Welcome to Triumphs and Tragedies. I'm Father Dwight Longenecker. This is a 20-part podcast series on the history of the Catholic Church. You're listening to session number 5, which is on the 4th century. You might figure out that if it's a 20-part series, that means we're doing one century per episode. I expect it'll probably stretch to more than 20 parts because some of the centuries are particularly complicated, and this one that we're looking at this week is one of those. But we're going to try to do the best we can and get through all of the sessions. Remember, you can always go to my blog and learn more about Triumphs and Tragedies in the Church History section of the blog, which is reserved for donor subscribers. I always write a long blog post with other resources, online links, and ways to learn more about this particular session, because of course, with only 20 sessions and one episode per century, this has to be an overview of church history. However, there I do refer to other texts and other online resources, other podcasts, where you can learn even more about such a fascinating work of God in the world. In the first session, we actually explained why it's important for Catholics to study history. One of the reasons is because, of course, if we learn from the mistakes of history, we will try not to repeat them. In addition to that, of course, if we learn from history, we can try to understand what's happening in the church today and realize that a lot of the problems that we're facing, a lot of the confusion we're facing, is something which isn't new. The church has faced many of these problems before. The church has faced heresies and corruption and persecution in every age in one way or another. And that is the mark of authenticity for the Catholic Church, that we do actually have these struggles. It's not a perfect world, and the church is not humanly perfect either. Sometimes when people are challenging me about the sin, the sinners in the Catholic Church and the hypocrisy in the Catholic Church, I will reply and say, well, what did you expect? Have you read the Old Testament recently? The story of God's people down through history is always one of triumphs and tragedies, of sin and repentance and a roller coaster ride of ups and downs in learning to trust God and learn more about Him. And furthermore, if you ever do come across the perfect church, the church which doesn't have any problems and everybody seems to be perfectly happy and good and holy all the time, you would be pretty suspicious, wouldn't you, that there was something wrong and that things were not real and not natural. So Triumphs and Tragedies traces these ups and downs of the Catholic Church through the different centuries. The second episode was about the Apostolic Age, what happened in the Acts of the Apostles and the problems the church faced in adapting and realizing that God was calling them to move out from just their little Jewish enclave and actually spread the gospel to the whole world. The next episode was about the second century, the third episode, in which the church begins to face Gnosticism. It's in the middle of the Roman Empire at this time. There is persecution, but there's also the problem of Gnosticism, the very complicated, amorphous kind of movement, which was difficult to pin down, but which was essentially dualistic, saying that matter, the world of matter and the physical world was evil, and we're supposed to rise above it through special knowledge or special spiritual techniques to rise up into the spiritual realm where everything was pure and holy. And the church countered this by beginning to develop a theology and beginning to develop a clear understanding of who Jesus was and what God was doing in the world. This continued on then into the third century, from the year 200 to 300, where the church continues to endure persecution. By this time, the persecution is becoming formal within the Roman Empire. It was a little bit at the end of the century before that, but it starts to become formal, and the problems of Gnosticism continue to be with the church. And so we see in the third century, between the the 200 and 300 A.D., that the church is beginning to formulate three things which are very important to its survival, three foundations for the future. One is a hierarchical clergy of bishops, priests, and deacons. The second is clear doctrine, clear doctrinal teaching based on the apostolic teaching. And the third is beginning to develop a canon of the New Testament, a set scriptures for the church which would be able to establish this firm foundation of doctrine and teaching. Well, we're going to see all this come to a climax now as we go into this next episode. And the next episode is about the 4th century, the dramatic events that take place between 300 and 400. So what's happening as we move towards the year 300 is that the persecution of the church by the Roman Empire begins to accelerate. By now, the Roman Empire is beginning to fray at the edges. The barbarians are beginning to nibble away at the edges of the empire, and the empire is also drifting into increasing violence and decadence within. And as the empire begins to fray and the problems begin to melt, of course, in a society they always look for a scapegoat, and the Christians were the scapegoats. So around 250, halfway through the 3rd century, the persecution mounts under the Emperor Decius. And then right at the beginning of the 4th century, about 50 years later, around 300, there's a writer, Porphyry, makes an intellectual assault on the church. He attacks Christian teachings, he attacks Christians as being weaklings, he mocks the Eucharist, and he launches a broadside attack on the church. Soon after that, just around the same time actually, begins the terrible persecution by Diocletian, which lasted from around 10 years, right at the beginning of the 4th century, from 303 to 312. Christians were persecuted right across the empire. It was terrible. They would have their eyes gouged out, their ears cut off. They would be sawn, have their feet sawn off. Sometimes they would be fed to wild beasts as part of the games. They were burnt. They were put in iron chairs with a furnace underneath and therefore roasted alive. They were starved and beaten and thrown into prison. And the persecution under Diocletian was one of the worst that really happened in the Roman Empire. We have to remember, too, it was not just the physical torture and the physical death, but also the churches were torn down and burnt, the riches and the books were taken out and burnt, and so they did everything they could to eradicate Christianity. But what is happening at the same time is that there's a struggle for power within the Roman Empire, for political power, and Constantine is the crucial figure at this point who is beginning to rise in power, and eventually he begins to take over at around 312, the year 312. In 313, at the beginning of the 4th century, Constantine comes into full power, and we have a momentous document which is called the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan basically granted religious freedom for Christians, and Constantine becomes the emperor of the whole empire, and not only declares Christianity to be free, Christians to be free to worship their God the way they wanted, but Christianity becomes, of course, the religion of the Roman Empire. His mother, Helena, was the one who continued to draw him towards Christianity, and she's the one who goes to Jerusalem and finds the true cross and brings it back to Rome. A little sideline of history, one of the details and little stories I like is the fact that when Helena found the true cross in Jerusalem, she said to the Jerusalem Christians that she wanted to take it back to Rome. And the Christians there said, well, she could have the cross, but she could not remove it from the Holy Land. And so, as the story goes, she got her slaves to load up an ox cart with soil from Jerusalem, and she put the relic of the cross on top of it, and she took it to the port of Gaza, and she loaded it up onto a ship with the soil from Jerusalem and shipped it over to Rome, and therefore she kept her promise of not removing the relic of the true cross from the Holy Land. And at the same time, her son Constantine constructed the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. He also began the construction of St. Peter's in Rome and various other major basilicas and churches and shrines across his Roman Empire. One of the details about that legend of the Empress Helena, is that if you go to the Church of Santa Croce in Jerusalem, which means the Holy Cross in Jerusalem, on a hill in Rome, just on the opposite the Lateran Basilica, you can visit this basilica. And the story goes that archaeologists discovered the ruins of an imperial palace, which we presume was the Empress Helena's palace in Rome. And underneath the chapel, where the relics of the True Cross are still to be venerated, they tested the soil and found that it was, sure enough, soil from Jerusalem. So when you visit Rome, make sure that you go to the Basilica of Santa Croce in Jerusalem and venerate the relics of the True Cross, which are there. It's a wonderful high point of any visit to Rome. And whenever I'm there, I try to make it a point to go to the Basilica of Santa Croce in Jerusalem to remember St. Helena and Constantine and to remember the great Roman history that we have. Well, at the same time, at the beginning of the 4th century, the early 300s, we see that the liturgy and the worship of the church, the architecture and the art of the church is continuing to develop. Just as a little sideline of the church history at this point, people are interested in where liturgy comes from. Well, we have a description of the liturgy by Justin Martyr as early as 150 AD. You might remember from an earlier episode that he was writing from Samaria and was writing around the area of Syria and Judea. And he leaves a very beautiful description of what the early liturgies were like, that how the Christians came on the first day of the week, and how they brought bread and wine, and they read from the scriptures, and they dedicated their worship to God. Hippolytus is another early witness from the 3rd century, writing around 236 AD, and this is the first formal liturgical prayer that we have, Eucharistic prayer that we have from Hippolytus. And the second Eucharistic prayer in Mass today is actually based on this very early liturgy from the 3rd century called from Hippolytus. Well, the architecture of the church is also developing by this time. The church is growing. Once Constantine becomes a Christian, or at least sympathetic to Christians, because he was only baptized at the very end of his life, the major public buildings in the Roman Empire were called basilicas, and it was like a town hall. And the basilica would have at the eastern end, at the far end, a round annex, which was called the apse. And this is where the magistrate would sit to make legal judgments. And so this became a natural focus for the Eucharist, for the Christian liturgy. And as the Christian church grew, they took over the ancient Roman buildings, and then eventually began to build their own buildings according to that same pattern. And this is where we get early Christian architecture and the very beginnings of Romanesque architecture as well, with its typical pattern of arcade of pillars and arches, and an apsidial end, which is the round end where the worship is focused. It came from the Roman public buildings called basilicas, and eventually this made its way into the developing Christian architecture. Well, at the same time, Christianity was more influenced by paganism than it ever was before. This doesn't mean that Christianity was compromised. It simply means that the Catholic Church began to adopt and bring in certain worship customs of the pagan world, which they found to be sympathetic to the Christian religion as well. So the veneration of relics and the genuflection, kneeling, praying to the east, lighting candles, all these sort of things become part of the Christian religion, which had already been part of the Roman culture and customs. The liturgy becomes more formalized and more set as a response to the Gnosticism and a response to the heretical doctrines that were around. The Christian church realized that the way you pray is the way you believe, and your belief and your doctrine must be expressed in the liturgy as well, and the two have to actually support one another. And so, as the doctrine becomes more formalized, the liturgy also becomes more formalized and more set by the authorities of the church. At this time also, the church calendar is beginning to be crystallized and come into focus, a church calendar which revolves around the two main feasts of the Church, of course, Christmas and Easter, and Lent, and the other aspects of the calendar, celebration of saints' days, all begins to come together now in the century, the fourth century, between 300 and 400 AD. Well, this particular century is known not only for the establishment of Christianity as the religion of the Roman Empire under Constantine, but at the same time, the fourth century engenders a particular heresy, which is very important for us to study. And this is the Arian heresy, the problem of Arianism in the church. And to understand the context of Arianism developing, we have to remember that it's linked in with the church actually becoming the state religion. When Constantine the emperor and his mother became Christian, of course, the persecution ended, and many people wanted to become Christians as well, because now it was not only legitimate and legal, it was actually the religion of the emperor and his mother. And so there was a huge growth in the church, therefore, in the early 300s. But the growth of the church also went along with the development of this doctrine called Arianism. Now, you have to remember that at this point, in the early 300s, the belief about who exactly Jesus was and his relationship to God the Father, and who the Blessed Virgin Mary actually was, and what the Incarnation actually meant and the extent of it, was still coming into focus. The New Testament made it clear that Jesus was the Son of God, and that he said, "I and the Father are one." And what was most popular in the early days was a Christology called Logos Christology. Now, when we say Christology, that's basically the theological term for who is Jesus Christ, and how is he God's Son, and how is he the second person of the Holy Trinity. And therefore, in the early church, the Logos Christology was linked in with this term Logos, which means the Word. And you'll remember the opening words of John's Gospel: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word of God was seen to be the creative force of God. It also linked in with the idea of wisdom in the Old Testament. Wisdom was the creative power of God. And so the Logos, or the wisdom, was this creative power of God, which, and St. John said, this creative power of God, the Logos, the wisdom, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Well, the early Christians understood that this meant that Jesus was the Son of God, but what did that actually mean? Alexandria in Egypt was one of the intellectual centers of the early church, and one of the theologians there named Arius, A-R-I-U-S, Arius, came up with the idea that God's creative force, this Logos, was a special creation by God to be his creative force in the world. Therefore, the Logos was a kind of demiurge, or a kind of demigod, a second-rate God, if you like, that God the Father, who was all-powerful, created in order that his creative work might be done in the world. Arius therefore taught that the Logos, the second person, the Logos was this Son of God, was a created being by God, that he was like God, that he was, on the same level as God. He was the highest of all created beings, if you like. He was the force by which God created all things, but he wasn't actually God. He wasn't the second person of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Trinity had not yet been formulated completely as a doctrine, and therefore Arius says that Jesus Christ was the incarnation of this creative force of God. He was the incarnation of this other created being, this sub-being, this demigod that God had created. Well, this was actually not the teaching of the apostles, and this was not the belief of the early church in the first few centuries, but the church had not actually formulated it specifically and definitively so that everybody knew what they were supposed to believe about Jesus. Therefore, this helps us to remember that the church defines doctrine only when it is challenged. Heresy, therefore, performs, ironically, an interesting function in the church, because when heresy is promoted and taught, that's when the church, by the authority of God and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, steps forward to actually defend and define the truth. Arius taught something which was heretical, that Jesus was a created being of God, that he was not actually God himself. And it is therefore when that heresy was taught that the church corrected it. And the church corrected it at the Council of Nicaea. The council was actually called by the Emperor Constantine. And it was called, and it made a decision in Nicaea, which is a city in Turkey, in the year 325. And that's where we get the Nicene Creed, which we still recite every week at Mass. Therefore, the Nicene Creed is focusing completely and foundationally on the person of Jesus Christ. It is a Christological creed. That's why we say light from light, true God from true God, consubstantial with the Father. We focus on who Jesus Christ really is, because it is absolutely crucial and absolutely instrumental for the right understanding about Jesus. Now, the hero that emerges from all of this is the bishop Athanasius. Athanasius had been born at the end of the 3rd century, and he therefore emerges as the hero of the 4th century. Athanasius stands up for what was the Nicene Creed. He stands up for the full divinity of Jesus Christ, and he insists that Jesus is one in substance with the Father. That's the theological term which is used, which we still recite in the Creed when we say he is consubstantial with the Father. He is of one substance, the same substance as the Father. And remember, the term substance actually means the intrinsic reality of a thing. Therefore, when we say that Jesus is, that the Son is consubstantial with the Father, we mean he is one with the Father. He is not a created demigod. He's not a subsidiary being. So it would seem that the Orthodox faith was established, the true faith was reestablished at the Council of Nicaea in 325. But unfortunately, the story was not over. Constantine, the emperor, is succeeded by his son Constantius. And Constantius actually is Arian, and he promotes Arianism. Athanasius is deposed from his bishopric, and he's put into exile. And by 360, there is another council, the Council of Constantinople. Now, I have to also say that Constantine had moved the capital of the empire from Rome to Constantinople. And so in 360, there is a Council of Constantinople, which actually affirms Arianism and affirms that the Son is like the Father. Not that the Son is consubstantial with the Father. So they say, after the Council of Constantinople, the whole world awoke and groaned to find itself Arian. Well, Athanasius is in exile, but he is an absolute fighter, and he insists that this is a heresy, and he holds out for the Nicene Creed, he holds out for the Nicene faith, saying that that the Son is one with the Father, consubstantial with the Father, of the same substance of the Father. He is not like the Father. And if you like theological controversies, this all comes down to two different Greek words which indicate the difference between the Nicene belief and the Arian belief. Athanasius is holding out for the term homousios, which means consubstantial with the Father. The Arians are arguing for the Greek word homoousios, which is saying that he is like the Father. And so these two words, which are so similar, in fact, there's only like one or two letters between them, actually come down to what we actually believe about Jesus Christ and his true identity. But it is actually very, very important, because Athanasius points out that if Jesus is not divine and one with the Father, then he does not have the authority to forgive sins, and his redemption on the cross is no more than a martyr's death. If it is not actually God's Son, consubstantial with the Father, who is sacrificed on the cross, then the blood which is shed is not redemptive. It is simply the death of a martyr, another good person. Because if Jesus is a created being, if the Son is a created being, although the highest of all creation, then he does not have the authority to forgive sins and reconcile mankind. And the gospel, therefore, is vain. And Jesus does not have the authority, therefore, to overcome sin. And so Athanasius also goes on to identify the Holy Spirit as one with the Father and the Son. And so out of this Christological controversy in the 4th century, out of this Christological problem, we come up with the Nicene faith, which not only asserts that Jesus is consubstantial with the Father, but also that the Holy Spirit is also one with the Father and the Son. And the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, therefore, emerges from all of this. Furthermore, the doctrine about the Blessed Virgin Mary is also beginning to be defined at this point, because if Jesus is one with the Father, consubstantial with the Father, who is the Blessed Virgin? The Blessed Virgin Mary is the highest of all created beings. She is not a member of the Trinity, but because she bears the Son, because she is Theotokos, the God-bearer, the Mother of God, she is the highest of all created beings, not Jesus. Jesus is one with the Father. He is not the highest of all created beings, but his mother is. And therefore, the veneration due to the Blessed Virgin Mary also emerges out of this controversy or this question about who Jesus really is. Well, during this time, Athanasius has three friends who are bishops in the area of Cappadocia in Turkey. And these three fathers are called the Cappadocian Fathers: Basil the Great, Gregory Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa. And these three friends, two of them brothers, but also a third friend and friends with Athanasius, helped to defend the Nicene faith, helped to defend this true faith that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, the second person of the Holy Trinity in human form. The nature of this debate is also very important because it helps us to identify Arianism in the world today. One of the reasons that Arianism was so attractive to the church in the 4th century is because so many of the believers who came into the church in the wake of the conversion of Constantine and his mother were high-class, educated, and intellectual people. They were the ruling elite. And Arianism, because it says that Jesus is not God in human flesh, but a demigod or a created being, you can understand it's far easier to believe. Do we really believe that God himself, the second person of the Holy Trinity, takes human form? You know, that's the incarnation in all of its fullness. But it's difficult to believe. Much easier to believe that God created this sub-being, the Logos, to do his creative work in the world, and it was that Logos that took human form. And so this is a respectable, Arianism is a respectable and intellectual and rational belief. Not to believe that Jesus is actually God in human form, but to believe that he's a demigod of some sort. It's a believable faith. It reinterprets the faith. Also, Arianism notoriously was quite happy with ambiguities and with reinterpretations of the faith, and was quite happy to maintain a kind of peace in the church as long as everybody could interpret things the way they wanted, and wanted to make room for lots of different interpretations. Arians would have said, doctrine is divisive, you know. We can surely make room for many different differences of opinion. We don't have to pin this down, and we don't have to be quite so pugnacious as Athanasius. We can be more peaceful, and we can make allowances for different opinions. They take refuge in the ambiguity and the reinterpretation of the faith, and for Jesus being a created being was something which is easier to hold to and to believe in. Well, that sounds exactly like the liberal church today. Liberals are very often the intellectuals in the church. They occupy the seats of learning in the academia and in the universities, and they like to write theological treatises about the myth of God incarnate and how the idea of the second person of the Holy Trinity was something which was imported from Greek philosophy, but we know that it's really a myth, and much easier to believe that Jesus is a good man, the best man perhaps who ever lived, really the highest of all humanity, and wasn't he a noble soul and a wonderful religious teacher? You see, this is Arianism today. And one of the problems with Arianism is that if Jesus is only a good man, a created being, if Jesus is only a demigod, if he's only the highest of all human beings, then, like Athanasius said, his work on the cross, his supernatural redemption of mankind, the sacrifice that he makes, the shedding of his blood, is really no more than a martyr's death. It's really no more than the tragic death of a heroic teacher who went about doing good. And if that's all the death of Jesus is, then the religion also is reduced to simply a system of doing good works in the world and making the world a better place, being nice people, being respectable people, and actually trying to follow a religion which is the sort of religion you would make up if you were making up a religion. A religion of good works, a religion of a noble philosophy, a religion of being kind, a religion of helping the poor. And this is typical of liberalism. It sidesteps the reality of Jesus Christ being consubstantial with the Father, being fully God and fully man. It sidesteps all of that and takes refuge in ambiguities. It takes refuge in the sort of theological wishy-washy talk where they say things like, you know, in some way we might imagine that Jesus was God. In a sense, he shows us what God is like. But surely the true faith is about meditating on his beautiful teachings and trying to put them into effect to bring about the kingdom of God in the world. This is what Arianism was like way back in the 4th century, and this is why it's important to realize that it's still with us today, and to affirm fully a red-blooded, wholehearted, Athanasian, Nicene creed, which affirms the fullness of the faith and the fullness of the second person of the Holy Trinity. You see, this is why it's important to study history and important to understand, and why when in this present day, we also stand up and say, you know, it's important to affirm the fullness of Catholic doctrine. It's important to affirm the fullness of Catholic belief and not to water down the doctrine and not to water down the faith. And yes, if doctrine is sometimes divisive, that's because we have a dogmatic religion. We follow a religion that does have a definitive doctrine, and that is what has helped the church to stay firm down through the ages. Because when the doctrine and the belief is watered down, as we saw in the 4th century, very soon you can believe whatever you like. And if you can believe whatever you like, then why believe Christianity? If you can believe whatever you like, then go ahead and make up your own religion. Go ahead and make up whatever you want to believe. And this is still the major contrast of the Catholic Church in the world today, that we follow a dogmatic religion, and we don't apologize. We follow a religion which affirms the creed, and we do so every week at Mass, and we say we believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and we go through the creed, and we affirm that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, that he is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, by whom all things were made. And we make these definitive statements of the faith because they're important for our identity, and they are important, as we shall see, as a foundation for the church going on until the end of time. Because if it's watered down, if there are no definitions of the faith, then the faith can be anything at all, and that is a surefire recipe for eventually it being watered down so much that it no longer exists. Well, I have to conclude this session of Triumphs and Tragedies. I'd like to remind you to go to my blog, DwightLongenecker.com. I blog there every day almost on various matters of current events and theology and apologetics and church stuff. I like to write some satire sometimes as well and bring a sense of humor into it. I invite you also to be a donor subscriber to the blog. The donor subscribers make a monthly donation to the blog, and that helps me to produce these podcasts and put them out there for free for everybody. Also, it helps me to keep the blog ad-free. There are no ads on my blog, no pop-up ads, no annoying ads, even for religious stuff. There's no ads at all, no promotions, no pushing of anything, but simply an invitation for those of you who can to become donor subscribers to the blog. If you're listening now at the beginning of the podcast in May of 2018, then during this month, if you go to the blog and become a donor subscriber, I've got a few wonderful, rugged, beautiful paracord warrior rosaries produced by my friend Tom Sullivan, and I'm giving those away as a free incentive or a giveaway for new donor subscribers to the blog during the month of May. If you enjoy this podcast, I encourage you to also share it with others. Use social media to help evangelize. Tell other people about the podcast. Tell them to tune in. And remember, you can do this through my blog, where the podcast is posted every week. But also, you can go to Breadbox Media for a whole smorgasbord of Catholic podcasting. Also, you can find more Catholic podcasts at Player FM on the Catholic channel. And if you want to subscribe to my podcasts, then you can do so on my iTunes channel also. My weekly homilies from Our Lady of the Rosary Church in Greenville, South Carolina are usually posted there also. I'm going to be starting a new podcast, which is called Father Longenecker's True Fairy Tales. I wrote some children's stories some time ago, and they're best communicated as stories being told. So instead of having them in written form and published form, I'm going to be putting them out as podcasts. So pay attention and tune in eventually, and stay tuned for Father Longenecker's True Fairy Tales. The last thing I'd like to say about the church in the 4th century is that as the church began to develop and become the church of the empire, and more wealthy people and established people and educated people joined the church, and the church began to assume positions of power and began to be established in the Roman Empire, this is what sparked the monastic movement. And we're going to be talking more about that next time. The monks went out into the Egyptian desert and began to live a gospel-based life, a life of radical discipleship, which then begins to lay the foundation for the development of the church right up through the Middle Ages. So we're going to be talking about the growth of monasticism next time, and also how the church began to value celibacy and more discipline in the church as the church began to spread across the Roman Empire of the 4th and the 5th centuries. So I thank you for listening to Triumphs and Tragedies, and I encourage you to stay tuned. And again, as I said, tell others about it. This is Triumphs and Tragedies, a 20-part podcast series that you've been listening to, and I'm Father Dwight Longenecker. Don't forget to tune into my blog, dwightlongenecker.com, and be in touch with me there to browse my books and to read my blog and to be in touch. Thanks for listening.